I would like to maybe continue on with the big picture or things that we talked about last week. We really took Romans from chapter 1 through chapter 8, the end of that, and how at the beginning Paul described the righteousness of men, and it was as filthy rags. How that there was no difference between Jews and Gentiles, that they are all in unbelief, that there's none righteous, no, not one. And then he assures us that even though we may not have it within ourselves to be righteous, we are his righteousness because of Jesus Christ. And if we are Christ's, then are we, if we're in Christ and represented by Christ, then no one can take us out of God's hand and separate us from the love of God. I tell you, that's a great truth. And I want to, because it's difficult to understand the mind of the Spirit at times, especially when someone that writes about it is moved by the Spirit, but so intellectual that when he writes, even Peter, one of the apostles, said, even our beloved Paul writes some hard stuff to understand. Amen. And this is hard stuff to understand. I'll be the first to admit that to you that I don't think there's any one man that's got the market cornered on understanding the Spirit or all of God's Word. Now, there's some things that I know. There's some things that I don't. But I know when I look at Scriptures and I look at myself and my relationship to God, I have to come to the point where I can say, like the Apostle Paul did, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And I have to thank God like Paul did, because there's nothing in me that's good aside and apart from God in me. Now Paul is entering into some very difficult parts of Scripture, and he's in this letter, and he has, this comes right on the heels, right after he tells us that there's nothing that we can do to get out of Christ. And then he starts it out, and he starts chapter 9, and he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and to the glory and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Paul says that his desire, and he had continual sorrow in his heart because God's chosen nation, the nation of Israel, the earthly election, that they didn't see Christ, they didn't understand that he was the Messiah, and Paul says, that's my, what Paul was concerned about was them, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And, you know, how could you come off the very capstone of the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, and say, you know, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. You know, who can separate us from the love of God? No one can separate us from that. And then he says, you know, but I'm sorry about my kinsmen in the flesh, the Israelites. He says they've had all the promises and all the blessings of God as a nation, and yet they didn't see Christ. They didn't understand that He was the Messiah. Yea, some of them were so bad against Him that they wanted to put Him to death, and they did. With wicked hands, crucify the Lord. They did. Now, don't back me in a corner for anybody for that matter. But don't back me in a corner and ask me whether all of the Israelites, according to the flesh, are of the elect. Because I don't know and you don't know. And I don't know if we could ever find that out. Why? Because God, Paul said by the Spirit moving him that they're not all Israel that are of Israel. And the blessings of God eternally don't come by your natural birth. Amen? They don't come by natural birth. The blessings of God and eternal salvation doesn't come by natural birth. John said it doesn't. He said it a different way. He said he came unto his own, and his own, talking about Jesus, he came unto his own, and his own received him not as the Messiah, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That doesn't mean that he made them savable. It means that he gave them the ability to be authenticated as his sons by acting right. And these sons, he further goes on to explain that these sons were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. How was it? Did he say it? It's not by blood. Not by blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. So I can't be born into it. He takes it a little bit further than Paul did right here. John says, the being born of God doesn't come by your blood relations. It doesn't come by your mom and daddy. It doesn't come from that. It doesn't come from the will of the flesh, meaning I can't will myself to be a child. How many children have you ever known to come about just because you wanted it to be so? Nope. Has to be something else happened for a child to be conceived. It's not by the will of the flesh. That's a great truth, isn't it? As it is naturally, so also is it spiritually. I think God set it up that way, that you just can't, you know, think it in your mind and have it to be so. And then he says that neither by the will of man. I'll tell you what. Let's see. I'm gonna quote it correctly. I'm gonna read it. It says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born." And these are the people that believe, see? He's describing those believers. He says, which were born. That means they believed because they were born. Okay, but they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. That means I can't will myself to be a child, and I can't will somebody else to be a child of God. But yet Paul said, he said, I have continual sorrow in my heart that I wish, you know, was Paul wishing and willing that they be the children of God in election? That's what's under consideration here. And then Paul goes into probably one of the most deepest discourses on the sovereignty of God all through chapter 9, and he talks about election and, you know, and the promises and all of that. He says, hey, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom I will, I'll harden it. He said, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Now, I want to be clear in this. I don't want to mix my words. God is sovereign. I don't understand. I mean, I know that He can affect everything that happens. I know He can. He has that power. My goodness. He spoke the world into existence, and He meted out the heavens with a span. He holds the waters and measures them in the hollow of His hand. And how could He not have the ability to affect even every word we say? But I don't think that's the case. He has the ability, but I don't think He does. Paul says, I mean, he goes in, he talks about vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. And he goes into these things and he says that the vessels of wrath were fitted to destruction, or that they're acting according to their nature. They haven't been born again. Paul says that all these people that are like that, that are children of God, that you act the same way before you were born of God. There's no difference. I mean, you couldn't tell the difference. Could you tell the difference in the Apostle Paul before he was struck down on the road to Damascus? No, you couldn't. Was he God's elect? Yes. You didn't know it. You couldn't tell. There was no... But that's because we look on the outward appearance. But what does God look at? He looks inside, at the heart. And you know what? By our estimation, we see people in the world and we make determinations based on their actions, don't we? We do. You know what? God don't. God don't make His judgments upon you or upon what you do. I'm talking eternal things now. He doesn't determine whether you're going to be in heaven with Him based upon what you do. He makes that determination according to His purpose. According to His selection, His election, His love, His mercy. I'm telling you, these are hard things to understand and get it fit all exactly right. But you know what? God had a purpose, and His purpose was that His people be with Him in glory, and Jesus Christ came to save them. Do you like that? I love it. A lot of people don't. I think that's the most simple way to explain the whole Bible. Some folks don't like that because they like to have the ability in themselves. They don't like to be... You know, I've got a problem with authority. Always have, I guess. It might not have always shown up, but I just don't like for people to tell me what to do and tell me that it is going to be this way whether you like it or not. I don't like that. In my nature, I don't like that. I don't think anyone that's born in nature, the natural man, does not like to be in subjection to something else. But you know what? When God changes your heart, you don't have a problem with it. You don't have a problem with it. Well, you cannot assume from the outward appearance that God's word is null and void. You know, he says, that's what he says in verse 6 of chapter 9. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He says, all these folks that are out here, it's not based on your birth. It's not based on your nationality. Aren't you glad of that? It's not based on your creed, your color, your knowledge even. It's not based on that. It's not based on what you know. Aren't you glad of that? Because I don't know very much. Even Paul said, we see through a glass darkly right now, but then, I think he's talking about at death or when Jesus comes back, when we're with him, we'll know even as we're known, but we don't know right now. We just see things in blurred vision. You ever tried to look through a glass? I'm looking through y'all right now and I can't even see y'all. It's blurry. It's not clear. But you know what? Paul says, it's not as though the word of God has taken none effect. They're not all Israel which are of Israel. And neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And then he goes on in and he talks about the election of God. And he uses Israel as an example of that. For Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. And then he goes on in and like we mentioned, he talks about vessels of wrath fitted to destruction and that he might make known the riches of his glory, which he had on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You know, God acted on purpose for that. You know, the vessels of wrath, they're doing whatever they want to do. They're doing, they're acting consistent with their natural birth. God on purpose did that for those vessels of mercy that he before prepared unto glory. And then he goes on down and he says in verse 30. Well, I want this to be a big picture, but I do want to hone in on a couple things. You know, he says, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. Now remember that. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Yeah, I want to give you an example. I thought about this. I mean, you think about this in the big picture. You've got God, and He chose a nation, and not because they were the biggest or the best or the brightest or the mightiest or the strongest or the most righteous. He said, I've chosen you to set my love upon you, and you are going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God, and I'll meet with you between the cherubims. And he gave them all the laws and all the prophets and all that stuff. But you know what? There was a man one time named Jonah. And he told that man, you go over here and you preach to this people in Nineveh. And now the Ninevites were enemies of Israel. They were not part of the covenants. They weren't part of the promise. They weren't part of any of those things. They didn't have God. They were without God in the world. And this Jonah didn't want to go. And he turned away and he ran away from God. But God got his attention, did he not? He had some time to think about that in the belly of the whale and the great fish. Well, he come to himself and he prayed and he said, "Out of the depths of hell," cried I. The fish spit him up on the shore and he went on. Because God told him, go preach to these people. These enemies of Israel, you go preach to your natural enemies. I know they're not Israelites. I know they're not my folks. I know they're not, I haven't given them the promises. I know they're not all these things. I didn't mean to say they're not my folks as far as being chosen nation. And you know what? Jonah didn't want to go. But he did because I think he did it out of fear. You know, if I don't do this, what is he going to do? You know, I told him no once, and I have spent 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly. He said, I'm going to go. I ain't going to like it, but I'm going to go. I'm going to be obedient anyway. And he went and he preached to the Ninevites, and it said the whole city was turned around and repented, and God blessed him. And then that poor old Jonah got up there and built him a little booth, and he sat up under the up under a gourd tree, and God caused the gourd to come up and gave him shade. And he sat up there looking over the city, and he was sulking in the shadow of the gourd. He was sulking because they repented. He preached to them, but he didn't expect them to repent, and he didn't want them to repent. And he, boy, I tell you what, he was in a bad way. He couldn't believe that God could bless somebody that wasn't of Israel. He couldn't believe that God would send him to their natural enemies. And yet, God did. And yet, they repented. And yet, God blessed him. And he sat up there sulking the whole time. Sulking the whole time. Then he got mad at the gourd, because the gourd withered away. God said, hey, you didn't make that gourd come up. You didn't make it go away. You sat up there in the shade of the gourd and you received nourishment from it and all that kind of stuff, and you didn't have anything to do with it. Think about that. That's kind of the way that it goes with Israel today. Paul's saying, God's got bigger plans than you could ever imagine. And he don't do things the way that you think he ought to do. He's delivered the gospel to the Gentiles. And you're not the only one. You don't have a monopoly on God's mercy, his love, his judgment, his grace. God's purposes will stand whether you like it or not. And he says, hey, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. He raised up Pharaoh so that his glory would be shown in a mighty way. Paul's just reminding us that God's in control. We're not. And then he says, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Do you know what? I think that Jonah, after he preached to the Gentiles, his natural enemies, and they repented and followed God and were sorry for their sins. I mean, real repentance. You know what Jonah's response should have been? Jonah should have said, praise the Lord. It's bigger than me. It's bigger than my box that I think God was in. It's bigger than all that. Kind of like Peter did. You know, when Peter was on the rooftop And the sheep came, and he says, God has shown me not to be a respecter of persons. That's what Paul is saying. God's not a respecter of persons. He can have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He can show this glorious gospel to whomever he wants to see it. And Paul says, yet I have continual sorrow in my heart for my own people, that my own kinsmen in the flesh, my family, the people that I grew up around, the nation of Israel, so to speak. And then he starts, he goes on in chapter 9 for a little bit. He says, well, why did Israel not get it? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone of Christ. As it is written, behold, I lay in Sion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And then he comes and he reiterates his continual sorrow and the things that he had on his heart. And he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Wait a minute, Paul. I thought you were talking that you had already solidly defended the position that God has an elect people and they will be with Him in glory and no man can pluck them out of your hands, and yet you're still praying for Israel to be saved. And he says, yes. He says, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record. Paul knew in every way it could be known, because he was of the head and shoulders above his countrymen. He was more excellent than all of them. And he had been brought up at the feet of a great teacher in Israel, and he could speak 6 languages. And then he was the top shelf stuff. If you don't think he was, go read Philippians chapter 3, where he said, I was an Israelite, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was the best one. And you know, that's what they all took stock in. But Paul says, my desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record, because I know something about it, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know, the Apostle Paul said, they have a zeal of God, and I did too. Paul said, and my zeal of God was persecuting the church. And he said, I thought I was doing God's service, but I found out when God told me that God showed me that He was in control and I wasn't. He found out that it's all about God, not about Paul. Paul says, for I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. I tell you what, when you look at this, you first of all, you see the kind of salvation Paul's wishing for. He's praying that Israel would not be in ignorance anymore of God's righteousness. And the reason why they're ignorant of God's righteousness is because they're going about to establish their own. Have you ever tried to establish your own righteousness? I have. I've wanted to see people or make people understand and know that I was right. You ever done that? You ever tried to stand there and defend your case and say that I'm right and you're wrong? Sometimes I've been successful, most of the time I've not. But that's trying to establish my own righteousness with people. What Israel's doing at that time, and still is going about to establish their own righteousness in God's eyes. They're trying to convince Him that they're righteous because they're keeping His law in their own mind. And they haven't submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. And who's the righteousness of God? It's Jesus Christ. Because you know what he says next? He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You know what that means? That means that no longer can you, for a time, it was righteousness, that it was righteous that a man keep the law. And it's still not wrong to do what God said. But you can't, no matter how good you think you are in doing what God said, it will not make you righteous in His eyes. That's Christ's job. And Christ got the job done. You understand? It's not the law. It's Paul saying that it's not the law that makes you righteous in the sight of God, or your ability to keep the law. He says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Why? Because He could keep it. Not only He could keep it, He did keep it. He kept it to a jot and a tittle. That means down to the very last dot on an I, cross on a T, comma in the middle of a sentence. He kept it down to every smallest mark in the Hebrew writings of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I tell you what, the Apostle Paul said that my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel, that they would be saved. Saved from what? That's a good question. And that's a question that needs to be asked and answered. It has to be whatever's under consideration. Paul says that I want them to be saved from ignorance. Paul's not schizophrenic. Paul's not going to say, there's no man that could be outside of the love of God if he's His elect, and then sit over here and say, God, I hope you save these folks eternally. He knows he's going to do that. Paul's heart's desire and prayer to God is that they would be saved from ignorance. That they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. You know what that means, submitted themselves? That comes from an old military term, meaning to arrange in order. Meaning to that a company would be in an orderly fashion and submit themselves under the authority of the general or sergeant or whatever. That they're there. They're ready for their instructions. Instead of trying to be the general themselves, they need to submit themselves unto the righteousness of God, which he had just got finished explaining in chapter 9. That's the righteousness of God. Christ is the righteousness of God. His purpose is His righteousness. I tell you, God's righteousness is in whatever He does. Even in election and judgment and punishment, all three of these are based upon His purpose, His thoughts, His ways, not ours. He's the generator of all those things. We're not. He doesn't judge the same way that we do. Because He's judging with perfect knowledge. We're judging with our limited understanding of, you know, what do you know about? Really, what do you know about? You know about things that have happened to you and your experiences. And that's about all you know. You can read books about history, but they might be wrong. You can read things about what people think about something, but they don't really know. The only one that really knows is God Almighty. And that's like Pilate. Because we're all like Pilate, you know, when the question he asked, what is truth? Really, what is truth? Does any man have the market cornered on truth?
I tell you, when you get right down to it, the only person that is truth is God. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, of course. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth, and I am the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But you know, sometimes we don't know what the truth is. Have you ever been in that way? Boy, it's so irritating. It's confusing to not know what really is. It's confusing. It puts us in a place where we're just staggering. We reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man. That's scriptures. We get that way. But you know what? We need something to ground us. We need something to give us a sure place to work off of. And the first where you can start is God's righteousness. That's where we can start from. God is righteous all the time, no matter what. In His judgments, in His mercy, in His election, in His grace. Jesus Christ, when He was talking about the kingdom and the parable of the workers that came in at the 11th hour, you know, and was talking about that aspect of the kingdom, and then they got mad because they didn't get, you know, they thought when He gave the ones that just started working at the end of the day, He gave them a penny just like He agreed with them for, and they worked all day long. And Jesus said, is it not within My power to do what I will with Mine own? We forget that sometimes, that we're not our own. We're bought with a price. So, I love that. That means we're a possession. We're possessed by God. We're His possession. Then He says, well, you know, having a zeal of God but not according to knowledge is like driving a car with a blacked out windshield and not having any brakes. You know? I mean, you just drive blindly. We're going. I don't know where we're going, but we're going fast. Driving and the opposite is true too. Having knowledge without zeal is like sitting there in the car and you can see everything, but you just ain't going nowhere. You're not on the gas pedal. You're just not going nowhere. You can see all the beautiful things, but you can't really survey them beautifully. And you know there's more beautiful things on the outside that's beyond your sight, but you just can't get there because you have no zeal. Well, these folks had zeal. They just had no knowledge. They were going nowhere fast. And they couldn't see the beauty of God's perfectness in His purpose. They couldn't see it. And Paul says, Lord, open their eyes. Open their eyes. You know, I've prayed that prayer for Lexington. I don't know why God just doesn't open people's eyes and show them the truth of His gospel. I think if He did, this house would be full and a bunch of other ones would be full too. Isn't that amazing? You know, Paul wasn't praying for the eternal security of these people. He was praying for them to not be ignorant no more. But then he himself had to sit down and say, oh,
God, I don't know all about what your purpose is. I don't know about why God put judicial blindness. Well, I do know why, but I don't know why he left them there. And then he goes on into chapter 11 and he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. See, you know, Paul's not worried about their eternal security. He's worried about their ignorance and their knowledge and their lack of knowledge and how much they get and their blindness and all those things that keep them from seeing the beauty in Christ as God's righteousness on earth. Like I said, this is big stuff. I don't know if I can get it all done. I know I can't get it all done. And you know, it was even perplexing to Paul. I'm not going to read all of Romans chapter 11, but you know, that's where he talks about the branches and the natural branches, and they were natural branches, and they received their nourishment from the root. And he says, but you were grafted in as Gentiles. You were grafted into the as a wild olive tree. You were grafted into the natural olive tree. And now you receive the blessings of God. You receive all your nourishment that you get from that natural tree, the root. He said, but be careful. Having these blessings, be careful that you boast not against the branches, the ones that were cut off. He says, because how easy would it be to knock a grafted branch off? And be careful that you as a wild grafted branch don't say that you bear the root. That means that because of your own righteousness or your own goodness you were grafted in. No. It's not based upon your works. You weren't grafted in because you were so good. You weren't grafted into the natural olive tree because of your righteousness or because you were so perfect and so good in your life. It wasn't based on the things that you did that you were grafted in. You were grafted in because God loved you and you were part of His family from all eternity. Boast not against those natural branches. And boast not that it was because of your goodness that you were grafted in. And he says in 26, verse 26 of chapter 11, and so all Israel shall be saved. I believe now he's coming down and he's saying, hey, it's not just the natural part, and it's not just them. He said, all Israel. He's talking about spiritual Israel. He's talking about those that were in His mind and in His purpose before He ever formed the world. And so all Israel. And the, you know, the Bible calls that the Israel of God. The New Jerusalem. Heaven above. That which cometh down from the Father. That New Jerusalem. That mystical, spiritual church that includes all of God's family, Jew and Gentile. And so all Israel shall be saved. And then he says, for this is my... as so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Sion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. And then Paul says, as concerning, he talks about them natural again. He says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's talking about natural Israel. He's talking about them. He said, there, as concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they're beloved for the Father's sakes. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't think that every person in Israel was part of God's whole elect family. That's up to some debate. Of course, it's up to some debate. But I don't think he had every single descendant of Abraham and or not Abraham, but Isaac and Jacob. I don't think he had all of those under consideration, every person under consideration. I just don't know that. I don't think the Scriptures would bear that out, but I tell you, he's saying that these folks, they're enemies according to the gospel. Wow. Wow. Paul's saying, but God loves them. God loves these people. Paul wanted them to see God's righteousness in Christ, not in their ability to keep the law or what they thought was their ability to keep the law. You know what Paul's prayer for them was? That they wouldn't be like Jonah. That they wouldn't sit up there sulking, getting mad. You know, that's one reason that Paul said in Romans 11, through their fall, if the diminishing of them be the riches of the world. And he said, and that the Gentiles were brought in because for to provoke them to jealousy. I don't understand that. I don't understand all that. You know what? I don't think Paul did either. And I'll tell you, I think I can prove it. He says, for as ye in time, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad of that? That God's not an Indian giver. What that means. As a saying, that means that you don't give something and then take it back. For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they may also obtain mercy. That blows my mind. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. Isn't that amazing? And then Paul, and this is why I say I don't even think that Paul understood all of what he was writing about. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul says, hey, all I know is that I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ and I trust in Him for my righteousness because I have none. And my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is my kinsmen, my people, that they would see the righteousness of Christ and that they would arrange themselves under God's righteousness instead of trying to establish their own. I tell you, if you're here today and you've been trying to establish your own righteousness, my heart's desire and prayer to God for you is that you would quit being so ignorant. Was that harsh? It's Scripture. If you'd like to submit yourself for service and arrange yourself under the God's way, under God's way of doing it, under God's righteousness in Christ, and follow Him in discipleship, you may come and join the church today. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.